Welcome to this 11th talk in this series on Catholic apologetics. My name is Chris Noble, and today I'm going to be talking about Mary, Our Lady. The first thing we're going to mention about is that Mary is full of grace. Now, it's a tragedy that the beliefs about Mary are a source of division among many Christians for so many years. And that's something that I don't want to facilitate. But it seems important to me to realize that all Christians have an obligation to take some kind of attitude towards Mary. And after all, she was at every significant point in Jesus' life. At the Annunciation of the Incarnation, at the birth of Jesus, at the visitation of the Magi, which meant that this child was going to be some kind of universal figure, at the naming of Jesus in the temple, at the finding of Jesus in the temple, at the first miracle of Jesus at Cana, at the cross of Jesus, at the resurrection appearances, and when the church was born, at Pentecost. So Mary is a very significant figure in the scriptures. And no apostle, including Peter, was involved in Christ's life in that way, was there the way she was with Christ. So I think it's important that everyone think about, as a Christian, what their attitude towards Mary is. I think she is that significant, just from that point of view. Now from the outset, I want to make it clear that Catholics don't worship Mary. We don't worship her as anything divine. That's not the teaching on Mary. The belief in Mary's role in the economy of salvation takes nothing away from Christ. She is always a creature, and she takes nothing away from His salvation and from His salvific grace. I'll talk about that in a little bit. Now, I was converted to Catholicism in about 1980, and one of the greatest obstacles to my conversion to Catholicism was Mary. It was one of the hardest for me to overcome. I couldn't understand it. It didn't make any sense to me, and I thought it was very unscriptural. But I gradually began to accept Mary, and through study and prayer, now I have a real devotion to her, and she's really brought me closer to Christ in a real significant way. And so I'm very glad for the teaching of Mary, that people are true to the teaching of Mary. It's enriched my walk with Christ in ways I can't describe. Now let's begin at the Annunciation. At the Annunciation, the angel Gabriel's greeting to Mary. He says, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee." This is the traditional rendering based upon the Vulgate. In some modern translations, the Greek word render is something else. In Luke 1:28, for example, in the New Jerusalem Bible, "Rejoice you who enjoy God's favor, the Lord is with you." Or, "Rejoice, O highly favored daughter, the Lord is with you." That's the New American Bible. Now, these translations give the impression that the favor bestowed on Mary was no different than that bestowed on other women in the Bible. René Laurentin, the French scripture scholar, says that the Greek word translated as favor, charitomene, does not mean only extrinsic favor of God. It means much, much more. It's a special term. Both theologically and philologically, the word indicates a transformation of the subject, not just to look upon with favor, but to transform by this favor or grace. The Greek word also signifies a plenitude of grace, a fullness of grace. The newer translations seem to leave out something that the Greek conveys. And what they leave out is that this grace is at once permanent and of a unique kind. The Greek, according to Laurentin, indicates a perfection of grace. The grace Mary enjoyed is not only full or strong or complete as possible, but it extended over her entire lifetime. She must have been in this unique and full grace from the moment of her conception, and that's the teaching of the Immaculate Conception. This is why Catholicism says that the teaching of the Immaculate Conception is scriptural. The Catholic Church holds that from the first moment of her conception, through a unique gift of grace from God, Mary was given a singular, unique privilege. In view of the merits of Christ, she was preserved from the stain of original sin. Original sin is the absence of God's sanctifying grace, God's presence within us. So she was preserved from that. Now, the Immaculate Conception is not the virgin birth. The virgin birth is the birth of Christ. Now, there's some objections to the Immaculate Conception. First of all, Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." if it says all here, people say that, well, Mary must have sinned because all have sinned. The second scripture, Luke 1:47, where Mary herself says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." In other words, Mary needs a Savior, and they think that the Immaculate Conception means that she does not need a Savior. Well, there's a simple answer. First of all, Mary did need a Savior because she was human. By her nature, she was subject to the necessity of original sin. She could contract original sin. But by a special intervention of God at the moment of conception, she was preserved from original sin. The Immaculate Conception was God's act of salvation for her. Now, because God's infinite, he's not limited to time and space, and he can give somebody salvation whenever he pleases. Mary was redeemed by the grace of Christ, but in a special way, by anticipation. Therefore, the Immaculate Conception does not contradict Luke 1:47. She needed a Savior. She was saved in a special way. Now, what about Romans 3:23? Some interpret this to mean that everyone is not only subject to original sin, but to actual sin. That is, in other words, all people are born into original sin, the absence of God's grace, and then sin throughout their lives. But what does Romans 3:23 really mean? Does it really mean that all have sinned, universally no exception? Well, no, it really doesn't. To sin, one must be able to know what sin is, to be conscious, to be able to reason, to consciously intend to sin, to do evil, and to freely sin, have no restriction of a will. Now, a child below the age of reason doesn't have this capacity. Children that are very, very young can't do these three things. What if a child dies before the age of reason? What if a child dies before it is capable of sinning in a purposely evil way? If this scripture means all people, then it's wrong. Because obviously, babies, young children, are an exception. What about the infants that Herod murdered? Therefore, it's clear that Romans 3:28 does not mean absolutely everybody, but it means the majority of people, which means that there can be exceptions. And therefore, Mary could have been sinless. Let's talk about Mary's virginity. Mary was ever a virgin. Mary remained a virgin throughout her entire life. Now, there are a number of scriptures cited for an objection to this opinion. Matthew 12:46, Mark 6:3, John 7:3, Acts 1:14 argue that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Let's take Matthew 12:46. While he, Jesus, was still speaking to the multitude, it chanced that his mother and his brethren were standing outside, desiring to speak with him. Brethren or sisters are in each of these scriptures that I mentioned. Brother or brethren or sister has a very broad meaning in Scripture. In the Aramaic, Jesus' language, it has a very broad meaning. First of all, brethren, as used in Genesis 14:14, or Genesis 11:26-28, or 1 Chronicles 23, verses 21-22, means cousin. It means cousin there. These are talking about the cousins. The ancient people had extended families. They had big families, and they had no nuclear families. And so when they talked about brothers and sisters, they would mean the whole family, sometimes the whole tribe, the tribe that you're talking about. So the word was used in a very broad way. Brethren or brother or sister, it meant kinsmen, your kin, in Deuteronomy 23:7, 2 Esdras 5:7, or Jeremiah 34:9. So it meant cousin, again, kin. Now, these three words, brethren, brother, or sister, could even mean people who are not related to you, such as a friend, 2 Samuel 1:26, or 1 Kings 9:20, or Amos 1:9. So the word could mean your immediate brother or sister, or your cousins, your kinsmen, or even a friend, because you were so close to people back then, they were like a brother. Now, neither Hebrew nor Aramaic has a special word meaning cousin. Therefore, brethren or brother can be used for anybody in the extended family. It has a very broad meaning. So, these scriptures may not be talking at all about immediate brothers and sisters of Christ. Therefore, Mary's virginity could be shown as being preserved here, or being a witness to even in these scriptures. There are other scriptural passages that raise questions about Mary's perpetual virginity. But they are not decisive. Both Protestant and Catholic scholars are agreed that the New Testament does not give conclusive evidence for or against Mary's perpetual virginity. You can't argue for or against it from the Scripture. But it is clear that Christians have historically believed Mary was ever virgin. The great teachers of the church, the early teachers of the church from the very early centuries, taught that Mary was ever virgin. Even the Protestant reformers, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, believed that Mary was ever virgin. So that's just a good example of how the tradition was very, very strong and has been very strong throughout the history of the church. Now I'd like to speak about Mary as the Mother of God, or Theotokos in the Greek, God-bearer, Mother of God. This term was first applied to Mary in the early centuries. This title acknowledged that Mary's child, Jesus, was truly God as well as man. That's what the title meant, that whom was born of Mary was God and man, was a God. In saying that Mary is not the mother of God, one commits the same heresy of Nestorius in the 4th century. Nestorius said that Mary was the mother of Jesus, but not of God. Now this is based upon his view of who Christ was. What he did was he split the unity of Christ. He split the unity of Christ's nature as fully God and fully man. The teaching of the church was that Christ is one person in two natures, divine and human, and that those natures are fully united in the person of the second person of the incarnation of the Trinity, the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. So two natures are united in this one person. So if Mary isn't the mother of God, then she wasn't the mother of Jesus. For Jesus was God. The second person of the Trinity is a divine person. And this person took on human nature by becoming one person with it. Now, after the break, I'd like to talk about the Assumption. So we'll be back in a few minutes. Thank you.
Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
Welcome back. I'm Chris Noble, and I'm talking today about Mary. I'm talking right now about the Assumption of Mary and want to get into that doctrine a little bit. What was the Assumption of Mary? What it means is that Mary was taken up into heaven by God, directly into heaven by God without suffering death. It does not mean she did it by herself. It does mean that when her time on earth was coming to an end, that she experienced the resurrection of the body promised to all faithful followers of Christ. The Assumption has an intrinsic connection with the Immaculate Conception and the doctrine of Mary's virginity. If Mary was conceived sinless and remained sinless throughout her life, she would not suffer death, because the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23 says that. Her body was not allowed to corrupt. This is what the doctrine basically says. Pope Pius XII in 1950 through an exercise of its papal infallibility, defined that Mary, and I quote, after the completion of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul in the glory of heaven. Now, the common objection against this teaching is that this was simply made up 1900 years after Christ, and many hundreds of years, of course, after the scriptures were written. Now, doctrines are defined by the Catholic Church when there's a controversy, and the controversy needs to be cleared up, or if the magisterium thinks that the faith will be increased by defining some already existing belief. The assumption was an early Christian belief, as attested to by many writings. It was said to be a unanimous Christian belief by the 13th century. The assumption, defined as doctrine in response to the faith of millions of Catholics who petitioned the Pope to speak out officially about the truth of this belief. The doctrine was defined in response to many people over a 100-year period petitioning the popes, asking them if they would define this doctrine. Over 113 cardinals, over 250 bishops, 32,000 priests, over 50,000 sisters, and over 8 million laity petitioned the popes during these 100 years, and asking them to please define the assumption as an official Catholic doctrine. So that's a very good example and witness to the fact that the church believed that, the people already believed that it was a belief, and they wanted it to become doctrine. Now, for those who object to this doctrine of the assumption, I have to ask, why is there an absence of evidence in history regarding Mary's body? Cities in ancient times vied for the title of the last resting place of saints. That was a huge honor. Early Christians highly prized the relics of the saints, and they were jealously guarded. They were kept as shrines. Bones of those who were martyred in the Colosseum were quickly gathered up and preserved. But there's no record of her bodily remains being venerated anywhere. There's no city that claimed the bones of Mary, just like no city claimed the bones of Christ. Mary's assumption into heaven is a source of hope for all Christians. It foreshadows, in light of Christ's resurrection, our own resurrection. The raising of Mary, body and soul, to the glory of heaven anticipates what will happen at the final judgment to all who are to be saved. One day we will experience the resurrection that she experienced through the grace of Christ. Now, what is Mary's place in redemption? What is Mary's place in the scheme of salvation? We teach that she is the mediatrix of all graces. Now, this is very offensive to many people, but I think there's a misunderstanding here. People believe we put Mary on a par with Christ. We make her divine. People say that we deny that this denies Christ's unique role as the one mediator. Now, we teach and believe that Christ is the one mediator as Catholics. We do believe that and teach that. For example, Thomas Aquinas said, Christ alone is the perfect mediator of God and men, inasmuch as by his death he reconciled the human race to God. However, nothing hinders certain others from being called mediators in some respect between God, dispositively or ministerially. Now, when I was talking about Mary once, a gentleman asked me, how can Mary be a mediator when 1 Timothy 2:5 says, God is one, and also is the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. There's only one mediator, he said. And I asked him, I said, well, do you pray for other people? Do you pray for others? And he said, yes, of course I do. Well, when you're praying for others, you're actually mediating God's grace to them. You're being a mediator between them and God in a certain sense. Your mediation is based on, and of course derives its effectiveness from, Christ's mediation. So when we pray for others, we are mediators. We're go-betweens for other people, drawing down God's grace and mercy for them through our prayers. Mary, by virtue of who she is, shares in this Christian work of mediation, but in a far more perfect way. A far more sublime way. Remember, she's at every key place in Jesus' life. She's there for every important event at Jesus' life. That's the role of a mediator. She is mediating Christ in some way to the church. If you study these Christian verses, these scriptural verses, you'll see that she was performing the role of mediator, a go-between, in a unique and a singular way. Now, Mary is entirely a gift, and she's not necessary for our redemption. But God has given her to us that we might take advantage of her prayers so that we may enter more deeply into God's economy of grace. Mary gave the world its Savior, who is the source of all graces. In this sense, she is the channel of all graces, and that's why we call her Mediatrix of all graces. She totally and freely cooperated with God's plan of salvation. In Luke 1:38, she said, "Be it done to me according to thy word." She said the perfect yes to God. She was not in any way doubtful or hesitant. She was a perfect vehicle full of God's grace to receive the incarnation of God. She was in a place that no one else in the history of mankind has ever been. And in this place, she represented all of us through her obedience. As Mary said yes, we need to learn to say yes as well. Now, the fathers of the church contrasted Mary's obedience with Eve's disobedience. She's called the second Eve. Eve rejected God by falling into temptation, and Mary was the second Eve. She represents the church. She accepted God's salvation. She said yes to God's salvation. So her yes is a significant yes to God's grace, and it's a special one because she's the first one who received Christ. She was the first one who was saved by Christ. She was the first one who knew Christ and who was with him through his entire life. Therefore, Mary is the mediatrix of all graces. Now, what does that mean? It means that she intercedes for us in heaven. This does not mean that we must ask for all graces through her, or that her intercession is necessary for all application of graces. What it does mean is that through God's sovereign will, grace is not given to anyone without Mary's cooperation in prayer. So Mary, in that sense, is the channel of grace. She's the mediatrix of all graces. Let me say that again. It does mean that through God's sovereign will, grace is not given to anyone without Mary's cooperation in prayer. Now, all this does not mean that Mary is superhuman or that she never suffered. She most certainly suffered. She suffered in probably the deepest way as the mother of Christ. She is not something above a human being. Mary is not divine. We don't make her divine by calling her the mediatrix of all graces. Now, if heaven were a room next door, like some room next door, and Mary had this capacity, well, it would be something extraordinary. But you see, what is heaven like? What are our capacities in heaven? The scriptures say that you will all be as gods. You know, we use something like 1% of our brain, 1/10 of 1% or something like that. I mean, the vast amount of our brain goes unused. The heaven is something that we don't know what it's like. What is it like to be face to face with God? What is total beatification like? Well, there must be some kind of possibilities or capacities that we have in heaven that we don't have here. By gazing on the face of God, one has the potential for infinite capacity because we can receive only one part at a time, so to speak, God, but we can still receive the infinite nature of God and understanding according to our nature. So what's Mary's capacities in heaven? What kind of capacities does she have? Well, I don't see anything in Scripture that says she doesn't have the capacity to be mediatrix. There's nothing in Scripture that argues against it. In fact, her life with Christ argues for that, that she was there in significant times. She was contemplating Jesus' words in her heart. And so the Scriptures don't count this out. And it is the Catholic Church's teaching, and I believe it with my heart and soul, that she is. Because I know that when I ask her to intercede, there have been several times when there has been a deeper outpouring of grace in my own life. Let me just say that also, too, that I mentioned earlier that it was very hard for me to come to the Catholic Church because of its teaching on Mary. Well, I was converted to Christ several years ago, and I was working at a job that was a night job that went into the evening, and I was sitting at a desk, and I was doing my work, and suddenly I felt a presence, and I felt like it was Christ, and Christ said something to me to the effect of, I want to introduce you to my mother. And kind of in my mind's eye, I had a picture of Jesus bringing Mary to me. And I didn't know exactly what to do. I was at work and everything like that. I had to do the work. I didn't stop. But it was a very profound experience for me. And from that time on, I began to realize that Christ himself wanted Mary to have a special, significant, unique place in my own life. And since she has, I feel like not only do I have God the Father in my life, but I also have a mother, a spiritual mother, the mother of the church, who intercedes for me, who is an ever, ever virgin, who never sinned, who received Christ, the God, the incarnation of God, and who is his mother, who is the mother of God. And so her place in heaven is special and unique. She is the creature, the one creature that has been raised up above all the other creatures in the entire history of the world. So it doesn't take anything away from Christ. It's increased my love for Christ. It adds to it. It brings more to it. Even though she is a total gift, she is something I think that Christ would like all of us to come into relationship with. I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and I have a relationship with Mary. With Christ, he's my Savior, but Mary is a spiritual mother in a special way. And I think that maybe you might want to consider that. It might help your spiritual life a whole lot. It certainly has mine. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you one more time.